can have a seat. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome again to the Realtree Church. I'm thankful the Lord has brought you here today to hear from His Word. One announcement is we are in need of some children's church teachers as we begin in October to do our family midweek Bible study. The kids do something as well during that time. Actually, they typically learn the same thing that we're learning in here. So if you are interested or if you think God's calling you to help in that area, talk to my wife, Becky. Raise your hand. Maybe everybody doesn't know you. And she can get you lined out. We do need some help in that area. As you can see in here, we have little ones, and that's good. Very, very good. We need some help there. And thank you also to Pastor Vern for doing such a great job filling the pulpit last week on a very difficult text. I promise I didn't do that on purpose. He did a great job. God is obviously blessing this body of believers with capable men who can faithfully handle the Word of God, and that is a praise to the Lord for me, for sure. Last week, Pastor Vern covered Luke's version of the genealogy of our Lord. And your so what from last week, if you recall, is Jesus is the essence of His Father. And as believers, we are truly in the essence of Jesus and are therefore adopted into God's family tree. Now, that's pretty good news, isn't it? To be adopted into God's family tree. Jesus Christ is our true Redeemer. His lineage, meticulously documented through sacred scripture, isn't just a testament to His earthly heritage, but serves as irrefutable proof of His divine appointment. He was foreordained from the lineage of the Son of God to be the Savior, the Messiah. Now, the beauty of the gospel doesn't end with the recognition of Jesus' rightful place in history. It extends its gracious arms to encompass us as well. Through the sacrificial work of Christ, we who were once alienated and distant, far from God, are now grafted into His lineage. We're grafted into that family tree. We're not merely bystanders in the grand narrative, but we become a part of the family of God. Our adoption is sealed by the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God. We are children of the Most High God. It's amazing, isn't it? And let this truth sink deep into your hearts. In Christ, we are connected to a lineage that predates creation itself, and it assures our place in eternity. It is a profound mystery and a marvelous grace that through Jesus, our Redeemer, we too are written into the records in the book of life of God's eternal story. Embrace this inheritance, and let it be the anchor for your soul in all the days of your life. And if it's not, then today can be your adoption date. Right now can be your adoption time. Just cry out to God in repentance, turning from your sin and turning to Christ, and at the same time trusting in Christ and Christ alone to deliver you from the wrath to come. I urge you to trust Christ today and become a part of the family of the Most High God. Well, this week we continue to move along in Luke's gospel, and as we do, we come to the temptation of our Lord. As many of you are probably aware, all three synoptic gospels, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, contain the account of our Lord's time in the wilderness and being tempted by Satan. Only the gospel of John leaves it out. So let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the word of the living God. Luke chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 1 and continue through down through verse 13. Now Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was being led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had finished, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this dominion and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Father, again, we come before you this morning, humbly asking you to help us understand this passage. Father, to not only understand it begins in the head, but also to get it to the heart. And Lord, that is a work that only you do. And I ask that you would get the truth from our head to our heart today, that we would leave here today thinking what a great God we serve, that we would have a higher view of you when we leave here today, and perhaps a right view of ourselves. Father, if there are those here today in this room or listening online, we plead for their souls, God, that today would be the day that you would redeem them and draw them to yourself. We pray that you would be glorified in all things, in all ways, and that your will be done in the life of this church corporately as well as each of us individually. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. There is no doubt that we currently live in a world that is full of temptations. Full of temptations everywhere you go, everywhere you look. And that's not to say that those who have gone before us lived in a world that was free from temptation. However, in their day, and I would say that even in my younger days, for that matter, it usually took a bit more effort to give in to some of those temptations. Now, since everyone is carrying a computer around in their pocket with access to the internet, many temptations and the opportunity, especially to give in to those temptations, are at our fingertips 24/7. The temptations that each of us face on a day-to-day basis all fall into the love of this world and this world system. I want you to see what the Apostle John said in his first epistle. John says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. So within the category of love for the world, we find three subcategories that I want you to note. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, boastful pride of life. Every temptation that we encounter can be filed under one of those three headings. There's nothing new under the sun. They'll all fit under one of those three headings. Lust of the flesh speaks of the carnal desires that originate down deep inside of us. That's what the term flesh means many times in Scripture. It's something deep in our guts. Many times it manifests itself in sexual desires. That's what we think of when we hear that word, lust of the flesh. But it's not limited to that either. It can include food, drugs and alcohol, as well as other fleshly desires. Lust of the eye speaks to, but is not limited to, coveting, envy, idolatry. We see things with our eyes, and then our sin nature can lead us to desire those things more than we desire God. Because that's what happens when you sin, right? At any moment that you're sinning, you're desiring your sin more than you're desiring Christ. Boastful pride of life is pretty self-explanatory. In fact, all we hear about is pride, especially in June, right? Wreck a perfectly good month like that. However, each of us also struggles with pride to one degree or another. We think too highly of ourselves. We think that we're smarter than everyone else. We think that we don't need churches and the teachers and preachers that God provides. We think we know better than our boss. That all falls into the category of boastful pride of life. So then, we know that each and every one of us, as believers, is going to encounter temptation on a regular basis, on a daily basis. In fact, I would say that it would be exceptionally rare if we were to be somewhere and in some state of mind where we were free from temptation for any length of time. I can't imagine that. So what do? How do we respond or react to these temptations? For the answer to that question, we turn to the Apostle Paul in his first letter to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 10 is where we find it, verse 12, first off. Look at it. It says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." Oh. Right off the bat, Paul addresses the pride issue. If you think you are strong enough in and of yourself to resist temptation, you are destined to fall. Every time I hear someone say something to the effect of, well, my faith is strong enough to do X, Y, Z, fill in the blank. My faith is strong enough to do whatever. I cringe when I hear that because I know that pride comes before the fall. Let's keep going in Paul's letter. In verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also so that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." There's some pretty sound wisdom right there in that passage, isn't there? First off, know that you're not alone. That is to say, you're not the only person to have ever faced whatever particular temptation you're facing. Okay? You're not alone. Secondly, know that God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what he knows you're able to withstand, and he will always, always, always provide a way for you to get out of it if you will only see it and take it. Many times we don't want to see it, and often we don't want to take it. Therefore, flee from temptation, Paul says. Now, that's the world that we live in, a world full of temptation, and that is how we are to handle temptation. We are to resist it, and we are to flee. Within our text before us this Lord's Day, we find our Lord being tempted in every way, yet remaining without sin. And get this, he did not flee. He didn't flee, and he withstood it all. There's a lot to get to today in this text, so let's get to it. Take a look at verse 1 and the first portion of verse 2. "Now Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was being led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil." Chronologically speaking, this event occurs right after our Lord's baptism. So the passage that Pastor Vern dealt with last week was a parenthetical, okay? Our Lord goes from the gates of heaven to the gates of hell in short order. And what I want you to see here is our Lord's preparation for his public ministry being in two parts, a positive part and a negative part. The positive part we looked at 2 weeks ago in his baptism. He was actively obedient to the Father, fulfilling all righteousness in being baptized. And as a result, the heavens opened up, we saw, the Holy Spirit descended, and the Father spoke, confirming our Lord as his beloved Son and confirming that he was well pleased with the Son. That is all positive, right? That's the positive portion of our Lord's preparation for his earthly ministry. Today we look at the negative portion, which is his temptation. It was through his temptation that our Lord was made aware of all that he must resist. Both our Lord's baptism and his temptation prepare him to live as the victorious Son who fulfills all righteousness. Now, a few details I want you to note here. First, note that Luke says our Lord was full of the Spirit and was being led by the Spirit. Now, the reason I want you to note this is because I want you to know that this was not an accident. It wasn't an accident. Our Lord didn't stumble around, get lost, and accidentally find himself in the wilderness facing off with Satan at what might be argued his weakest moment, physically, humanly speaking. It was all perfectly planned and perfectly executed by Yahweh. Secondly, I want you to note where this all took place, in the wilderness. Now, I showed you a picture of what the wilderness looked like a few weeks ago, and here it is again. We have another picture of it. Look at that. Looks like a great place to hang out, right? A vacation destination. There are a few green trees down there in that first valley. But this particular wilderness, area where our Lord was led by the Spirit, is referred to as Jeshimon, which means the devastation. The devastation. So our Lord is in this place called the devastation. for 40 days, and all the while he's being tempted by the devil in one form or another. See, we tend to think that maybe it was just the big three. We're not given the details of the temptations leading up to the big three, but we are told right here that our Lord was under constant temptation from Satan the whole time he's here, for 40 days. Now, before we move on, I want to hopefully help you make a connection here. 2 weeks ago, when we looked at our Lord's baptism and considered him fulfilling all righteousness, we went back to the beginning. We went back to Genesis in order to understand why our Lord needed to fulfill all righteousness. Well, in order to rightly understand what's going on in our text today, we need to do the same thing. We need to go back to Genesis. Through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. Now, just for a moment, consider the contrast between the temptation of Adam and that of our Lord. Okay? Let's think about Adam. Adam was in the best possible of circumstances and conditions. He was in a luscious garden before the fall, before sin, before the curse. We don't know what that's like. We've never seen anything like that. The garden was full of food. So no doubt Adam was not suffering from hunger and hunger pains and weakness. Adam had not lived in a sin-filled world. He had not endured any temptation at all up to this point. And he was not alone. Eve was with him. Yahweh had placed Adam in the best of circumstances, and yet he failed. Our Lord, on the other hand, had already lived 30 years in a sin-filled world without succumbing to temptation, not even once. Furthermore, he's been enduring temptation for 40 days straight. He's not had anything to eat in the 40 days, and he was all alone, humanly speaking. As Dr. MacArthur says, in the best of circumstances, Adam fell. In the worst of circumstances, Jesus did not. Since Adam fell to the temptation of Satan, it was vital that our Lord succeed if he were to be the Messiah and redeem his people from their sins. Jesus had to go head-to-head with Satan and win in order to fulfill all righteousness. We hear that phrase coming up again, right? All righteousness. One more thing before we move on. I've heard people talk about this. Maybe you have too. Maybe you've heard the argument saying, well, you know, Jesus was truly God, so the temptation wasn't real like it would have been for us. Well, I want you to show you a verse from James, from the James epistle. God cannot be tempted by evil. God cannot be tempted by evil. So make no mistake, it was the humanity of our Lord that endured this temptation. It was the humanity. Truly God, truly man. And we see just that in the rest of verse 2. Take a look. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had finished, he was hungry. He was hungry. Jesus was truly God and truly man. He wasn't sometimes God and sometimes man. He's always truly and fully God and at the same time, truly and fully man. It's a mystery that we can't quite understand in our finite minds. Now, imagine yourself not having eaten anything for 40 days. I know people who have never missed even a single meal, not one meal, let alone miss a whole day's worth. But 40 days? Our Lord ate nothing for 40 days. So when Luke says he was hungry, that's quite an understatement. Our Lord was in a very, very weakened state physically. Now verse 3. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. So here we are, we're at the end of the 40 days without food and 40 days of constant harassment by Satan. And Luke now brings us into the scene on these final three temptations. He brings us down close so we're there listening and watching what's going on. And let me remind you of what our Lord had heard from the Father when he came up out of the water, out of the waters of baptism. Take a look. You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. Okay, that's what he's just heard from God the Father. Now, look back again at how the devil begins. If you are the Son of God. Do you see what's happening here? Think of what Satan said to Eve. Did God really say? Now, here again, the devil is saying, did God really say? Are you really the Son of God? So right off the bat, the devil is trying to sow doubt about the word of God. Same that he does to us. Did God really say? Now, there is no doubt that Satan knew this was a fool's errand. All throughout the New Testament, both Satan and his minions, his demons, recognize our Lord as the Son of God. It's recorded all through the New Testament. They know who he is. Satan knows who he is. So rather than sowing doubt about who and what our Lord was, perhaps, this is speculation, perhaps Satan's goal was to sow doubt as to whether or not the Father truly loved the Son. Does your Father really love you? Because surely a father who really loved his son would not ever allow him to go hungry, would he? The point, however, is the same. Did God really say? Did God really say? And secondly, I want you to note that the devil plays on two things here, our Lord's hunger and his supernatural ability to do something about his hunger. Truly God, truly man. Do you see what the devil knows that? Now, for you and me, this is not an issue. We are unable to turn stones into bread, right? That's not a temptation for us. We can't do it. But to our Lord, it was certainly a temptation because he could certainly turn stones into bread or create bread out of nothing, as we will see later. And make no mistake, he was certainly hungry, perhaps even to the point of death from starvation. 40 days is a long time to not eat. And just as a footnote, this would fall under the category of lust of the flesh, hunger. There's that category again, right? Lust of the flesh. Now look at how our Lord responds in verse 4. And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." All caps there doesn't mean that he's shouting. It means that this is a direct quote from the Old Testament. In fact, it's a direct quote from Deuteronomy 8, chapter 8, verse 3. So how does our Lord answer the temptation of the devil? With the word of God. With the word of God. Satan recognizes our Lord as the Son of God, and he then tempts him to use his supernatural abilities as the Son of God. And I want you to note that our Lord answers as a man should with the word of God. So he tempts him as a man, he tempts him as the Son of God, and Jesus answers as a man with the word of God. Theologian E. Lohmeyer addresses this well when he says this. Take a look. He says, the devil addresses Jesus as the Son of God, but Jesus answers with the duties of a common man. This is the meaning of his sonship, not to stand above human beings, but to live among them, not as God to be different, but as a man like them to carry out his commission as the Son of God. He had to be truly man and truly God to die for our sins. Just like at his baptism, our Lord fully identifies with his people, and he fully resists and fully defeats the first temptation. But old Satan, he's not done. Look at the second one. This is verses 5 through 7. We'll look at that together. And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this dominion and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. The first temptation, lust of the flesh. This one is lust of the eye and can also probably bleed over into the pride of life, a boastful pride of life a bit. So somehow, as Yahweh allows, Satan is able to show our Lord all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Perhaps it was the kingdoms of that particular time, but personally, I believe that it was all the kingdoms of the world throughout history and yet to come. Because remember, Jesus is eternal. And although Satan is created and not eternal, meaning that he didn't always exist, he is eternal in that he is not going to cease to exist. So what is the temptation here? We know that to a certain extent, Satan is indeed the ruler of this world. And by world, I mean world system. That is blatantly obvious today if you'll open your eyes and look around. But it's to the extent that Yahweh allows, Satan rules this world. So that part is partially true, right? It's not true that Satan can give it to whomever he wishes. That's not true. That's always up to Yahweh. It is God who places kings and rulers in place. Make no mistake about that. Every king or ruler that's in power right now was placed there by God. Period. It's always been that way. So with that being said, again, what is the temptation? Well, quite simply, the temptation is to skip the hard part. You're going to skip the hard part. Our Lord knows that he's going to be the ruler of all things. He is the sovereign. He knows that. However, he also knows that the path to that rule is through the cross on Calvary's Hill. So then the temptation that the devil is attempting to place before our Lord is this. You can skip all the hard and painful stuff, and all you have to do is worship me. Just bow down to me, Satan says, and I'll give you the desires of your heart. I'll give you what is rightfully yours. And you can bypass the suffering, and all you have to do is worship me. Now, can you hear him whispering that in the ears of the rulers and leaders today? Absolutely. Now, verse 8, as we see once again how our Lord answers. And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Once again, our Lord turns to the Word of God. And in his humanity, he's showing us how we're to respond to trials and temptations. Again, our Lord quotes Deuteronomy, this time from chapter 6, verse 13. He will not take the easy way out. He will not take the easy way out. He will follow the Father's plan to the T, exactly as it's been laid out from before the foundation of the world. There will be no shortcuts. And praise God for that, because remember, in order for anyone at any time to be redeemed, we need both the sacrifice of our Lord and his perfect life. Sinners need him to fulfill all righteousness. Now, verse 9 through 11, as we see the third and final temptation. And he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." This is an interesting one, isn't it? Now, Satan takes our Lord, whether physically or in the spirit, I think probably physically, up onto the top of the temple where it overlooks the Kidron Valley. And the Kidron Valley was some 500 feet below this pinnacle on the temple, so it's the highest point around. And there he challenges our Lord to throw himself off the temple. This doesn't seem like much of a temptation, does it? It would not be a temptation for me to go up and jump off of something high. And I want you to note here that since our Lord has refuted each and every temptation up to this point with the Word of God, now look what Satan does. He changes his tactics a bit, and he uses the Word of God himself. In fact, this is a quote, partial quote, from Psalm 91. So he cherry picks a little scripture, and he twists it a little bit, and he tries to apply it. Now make no mistake, Satan knows the Word better than any of us do. And obviously, he's twisting the scriptures here. And the temptation is very subtle. Since up to this point, Jesus would not deviate from God's plan, here in this final temptation, Satan offers a way to fulfill God's plan another way. A detour, a shortcut, perhaps. This one can be filed under the boastful pride of life, as no doubt there would be, think of it, witnesses to our Lord leaping off the temple and being saved by angels, or perhaps saving himself, which would no doubt then lead to what? Israel sees this, they try to install him then as the Messiah and King again, apart from suffering. We're going to skip that suffering part. And a little more speculation here. Perhaps Satan was thinking, well, if our Lord jumped and died, he couldn't die on the cross for the sins of his people. And if he lived and or was rescued by himself or angels, our Lord would cease to be in submission to the Father, and he would force the Father's hand. Speculation, but perhaps. Now look at how our Lord responds in verse 12. And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, our Lord quotes scripture, and again from Deuteronomy, this time from chapter 6, verse 16. Our Lord would not force Yahweh's hand. He would not act presumptuously, assuming Yahweh would respond in a certain way. Our Lord was steadfast in completing the mission he had been sent to complete, and he was steadfast in completing it in the predetermined plan and manner that was laid out before time began. He would not skip, would not take shortcuts, would not presume on the Father. And finally, verse 13. And when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. Unlike the first Adam, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, was completely and totally victorious over Satan. He faced the devil head on. He went head to head with him, and he won. It wasn't completely over, as we see in the final phrase of this verse, as Satan would return throughout our Lord's earthly ministry, especially in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he would try to wreck things. But ultimately, the battle was won. In fact, it was won before it began. Where the first Adam failed in a perfect environment under perfect circumstances, the second Adam succeeded under the worst environment under horrific circumstances. And in doing so, our Lord fulfilled all righteousness. Before we get to the so what for today, I want you to know and understand the main point of this passage is not just for us to know how to resist temptation. Not what it's about. The main point of this passage is linked to the main point of the baptism passage. Jesus stood alone against Satan as the second Adam, the Son of Man, the Son of God, and resisted the temptation, winning that battle. It is only because he stood firm that he could then be the perfect sacrifice offered to us, or imputed to us, his perfect righteousness. Our Lord came to fulfill all righteousness, to succeed where Adam failed, so that he could save a people, his people, for himself, for the glory of God. That is the main point of this passage. So don't miss that. But for our so what, as biblical principles, or how we can apply that. Today I want to try to simplify these temptations for you so that you can see how each of us face them on a regular basis. They are on the overhead, and I think they're in your bulletin too. And the first one is, first Satan attempts to get the believer to doubt God's love and willingness to provide for them. First, Satan attempts to get the believers to doubt God's love and willingness to provide for them. Second, he attempts to get us to doubt God's plan. God has a plan for our life. He tries to get us to doubt that. And finally, he attempts to get us to presume on God, to demand things from him, to treat him as a genie. We know that's big in the name it, claim it stuff, but everyone does it to some extent. God, if you will only do X, Y, Z, I'll do this or whatever. Don't treat God as a genie. Those are the simplified three ways in which Satan attacked our Lord, and they are the ways in which he attempts to attack us still today. And just as it was true for our Lord, so much more is it true for us. The only effective defense we have is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. We must follow the pattern that our Lord established for us here in the wilderness of Judea, the devastation. Dr. MacArthur sums this up well when he says this. He says, believers must trust God's love, submit to his plan, and refuse to presume on his promises of grace. By doing so, they will successfully resist the devil and see him flee from them. And of course, it is hard to resist the devil if you still belong to him, because you either belong to the Lord or you belong to Satan. There ain't no middle ground.